I knew somebody, whenever they started to read a book, they would always skip the introduction, they would skip the prologue, they might even skip the first couple chapters and everything and just try to get right into it. And they would always bother me. And I'd ask them, why are you doing that? And they'd say, well, I just need to get to the meat and the important stuff of the book. And if it's really important, it'll come up later. So I don't need all this setup nonsense at the beginning. Problem is, some of us can approach God's word that way. And some of us can especially approach the book of Revelation that way. And we've been going through it. We've been in it for several weeks, even though we took a break. And we're just now coming to what some of us might see as the meat of Revelation. Ah, now we get the 144,000 and the bowls and the trumpets and the stuff happening in the future. Now we're excited. But there's a problem when we approach God's word that way. There's a problem when we approach God's word as if it's just something to unpack, as if it's just a problem that we're meant to solve. As Kirk was just reminding us, that when we come to worship together, we come to behold God. And when we read His word together, the reason why we try to stand, the reason why I read it all at once is because we need to behold Him in His word. There's something holy and significant here. It's not just, oh, I wonder what's the future's going to be like. That's part of it. We'll talk about that. We'll wrestle with it. You know, I'll do my best to give you an answer to some things. If you don't like my answer, I'll give you other options. You can find something else. But I want to just remind us as we come back into the book of Revelation, that we, and what I'm trying to do as I preach through it, is I want us to get at the heart of what God's word means. At why did He write this to us? Why should we read it in our service? Why should we care about it? And what does it mean for us now? Not just how do we answer some of our questions. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7. If you would stand with me just as you are able for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read this entire chapter. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your promises. I pray that in our time remaining together, that You will help us to behold You and to behold Your word. Not that you will answer all of the questions that we have, but that you will help us understand what we need to understand. You help us to be encouraged by what we need to be encouraged by, challenged by what needs to challenge us, and that we'll be transformed by reading and hearing and applying your word to our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that God will protect his people. God will protect his people. This is the primary principle that I want us to see and I want us to come back to as we, and I think that we need to understand as we're talking about these 144,000 people that God seals, because we're going to ask, who are these people? What do they do? When is this going to happen? What does the seal look like? But the most important thing that we have to hold on to, the main idea, what we need to come back to, is that God is going to protect his people. Even here, even at the end of the world. Remember our context. It's been several weeks, but back when we were at Revelation 6, that was there. God was beginning to unleash the seals of judgment on the earth. And the sixth seal, we didn't get to all seven yet, but the sixth one seemed apocalyptic. The entire world seems to be ending. The sun and moon are disappearing. Stars themselves are crashing into the earth. And it ends kind of this question of who can stand against the wrath of God? The answer to the question of who can stand is here in chapter 7. Those who can stand are those that God protects and that he seals. In verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So there's this image here of there are angels that are somehow miraculously holding back the wind. And it's not just that it's some kind of wind they're keeping back like an umbrella, but it's that they are holding back the judgment of God. They're saying, wait, before all of this stuff comes on the earth, there's something else that has to happen. First, God needs to come and protect his people. In verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, and he says, hey, hold up. Don't let the judgment come on the earth yet. Hold it back for just a little bit longer. In verse 3, do not harm the earth or tree or seas until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. The judgment can't go out forth until God has sealed his people. And so his people are sealed and they're marked on their foreheads. They're marked in such a way that the angels might know who is protected by God. Might wonder what this looks like. Oh, can we see it? Seems like the angels are the main ones who need to see it. Or maybe who only can see it. The point isn't that there's some visible sign on their forehead. The point is that God, even here, even as his judgment goes forth on the earth, is protecting his people. It's very similar to the way that God protected his people in Egypt when the plagues were descending on all of the Egyptians. And on Passover, God came and he sealed and he marked his people with the blood of a lamb so that the angel of death would come by and he would see those who were sealed and those who were marked by God and pass over them, that the judgment would not befall them. In a similar way, these people here are sealed and marked. We also see, we had it read in our call to worship this morning, there's a number of other places in Ephesians. I had some of them in your bulletin. There's other ones you can find as well that talk about how Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. I don't think those are just coincidentally related. Here we see God seals his people and he keeps them safe from judgment. Now verses 4 to 8 get, or 5 to 8, especially 4 there, get a little tricky. See, in the beginning, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So John hears but doesn't see what the number is. And then he mentions 12 times the 12,000 from every tribe. There's a lot to unpack here. I'll be honest, numbers in the Bible always make me a little nervous because people can kind of make numbers do whatever you want, right? Numbers don't lie, but we lie with numbers a lot. But as we're wrestling with this and as I'm going to try and unpack it a little bit for you, again, I want you to fall back on what do we know for sure that God is doing here? For sure, God is sealing and he is protecting his people even in the midst of the judgment that is coming. And it seems like a number of these people is coming from the Jewish people, from the tribes of Israel. So maybe you have heard often people say, well, in the last days or in the tribulation, that Israel is going to come and they're going to return to God and he'll save them again. They'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he's truly the Son of God. Where do they get that from? That usually comes from here. We know there will be some from those tribes that are sealed. And so there's some who say, okay, these 144,000, they're only from Israel. It's only those who are truly Jewish and descended from these tribes. Others will say, well, no, it's kind of all of us. It's the whole church. Because Romans 9, other places in Scripture remind us that we, as followers of Jesus, have been grafted in to the people of Israel. And that we are the true and spiritual descendants of Abraham. Both of those, I think, are legitimate interpretations. There's other things people do with this. You can think of the Left Behind series that takes these 144,000 and they become like super Christians that are special evangelists that have extra power. They're especially chosen by God in the midst of this tribulation. I don't see that part here, at least not in this text. But the question we then have is, well, what do we do with these numbers? How are we supposed to interpret it? And I think we can make a mistake here. I think there's two ditches we can fall into, like anything. We can take these numbers way too literally, and then we can also take them way too figuratively. I think there's a sense that we can and should do both without going too far. It seems to me, at least, the way I understand it, is that there are people descended from the tribes of Israel, from the tribes of Jacob, who will come to faith in Jesus, who will be sealed and protected in the tribulation. I believe that is actually literally true and will happen in history. I don't think that means that Gentile believers who are there won't be sealed, and that it's only these ones. Now, does it mean also it's only going to be exactly this number? Because there will be many who will say yes. God isn't going to seal or save one less person than this 144,000. I think that's going a little too far. You'll see others like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, this is only the people who are really saved, is this group, and hopefully we can get in there. Or they're particularly holy and awesome and blessed, and the rest of us are, you know, much worse Christians. I don't think any of that's the main point of the passage. The primary idea, again, as we're wrestling and trying to see what makes the best sense of Scripture is, we know God is protecting his people. It seems to me what's happening here is that this number is trying to show a sense of completeness. God promised Israel he would not abandon them. Even though they rejected Jesus, he would not reject them forever. That he would return and bring them back. And so, we go through and we get 12,000 from every single tribe. Because 12 is usually a number of completeness, and it's showing that all of them are kind of here, which can lead us to the question of the tribes. Well, why is it this order? Why is one tribe included, and why is another one not included? That's a good question. You want to be careful there, because most of the time, if you notice in the Old Testament, just go chase the orders of the tribes. If you're like me, maybe you skim or read a little faster when you get to those. If you look close, you'll notice most of the time the order is always different. Or one tribe is mentioned and one tribe's not. Another one's mentioned and another one isn't. So I'm not going to make too much of which one's included and which one's not, because I don't understand the other 50 times that it happens in the Old Testament. I'm certainly not going to understand it when it happens here. But what it's significant to notice, Judah is first. That's the tribe Jesus is from. But why it's mentioning 12 from each tribe is to show the completeness. I think that the grace of God is not going to be bestowed more on Judah than on any other tribe. It's not that one tribe is more favored than another. It's not that this tribe is not as good and they're really sinners. That's why they're not mentioned here. And this tribe gets more and that's good. No, it's they all get the grace of God, that all of them are sealed and protected by God. Not because of how good they are, but because of what God is doing. And I think we need to understand the way the Bible uses numbers too, because it's not always as exact as we might like it to be. Can my children wake up early? Too early, I think. So one morning, Calvin comes into my room. He's allowed to get up, but they can't leave the room before 6 a.m. That's the rule. Before 6 a.m., you stay in your bed and you sleep. I wish it was longer than that, but that's where we're at. So he comes in my room, and I look at the clock, and I say, Calvin, it is 5 o'clock. Go to bed. Leave me alone. And he looks and says, Dad, no, it's not 5 o'clock. It's 5:05. Okay, when I said, Calvin, it's 5 o'clock, was I wrong? No. Well, and what's the point that I'm making? Is the point that I'm making to say, hey, Calvin, I just want you to know that according to the calendar that we as society have come together and the way that we are tracking time, it is exactly 5 o'clock. Or am I saying, go to bed? Can I say, go to bed? Okay, so I'm not saying that, hey, this is just a symbolic number, don't take it too seriously. I'm saying it's at least a little symbolic. There's something going on here. I don't think it means Jesus is only sealing 144,000 and not 144,001. Imagine if you got there and you counted and said, Jesus, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's actually 145,000 people here. So I think you're going to have to explain to me how you got some stuff wrong. Okay, just imagine trying to say something like that to God. So that's, you can disagree with me, but that's the way that I understand this passage. I think it's literally and figurative truth. There is a complete true number of people, especially descended from Israel, that God will seal and he will protect. I won't be surprised if it's exactly that number. I won't be surprised if it's a little different than that. I'm not going to try to correct God. Because the point is, again, what's the main point? That God is protecting and sealing his people. He knows who they are. That's how I'm interpreting it. If you disagree with me, find a better way to explain God's word, and I'll join you. That's wonderful. I think, you know, again, when we're wrestling with it, we got to stand firm on what we know for sure. God will protect his people, and he's definitely going to protect some from the tribes of Israel. It's going to be exactly who he wants it to be. I don't think we have to be insistent on the number. I don't think we have to just talk about symbolic interpretation. I think we can do both of those and be faithful. But the main thing I want all of us to see is God's protecting his people even here. Even all of the terrible judgments that will befall the earth. The fire and the sickness and the plague and the rivers of blood, God seals his people. And he watches over them. This is also part of why, you know, I believe the church and believers will endure the tribulation. I don't see anywhere so far we've gone through it that says God's people will escape it, but he does promise in the midst of it they will be sealed and protected. Or point number two is that God will fulfill his promises, or God will keep his promises. As we keep asking our questions again, we need to keep this in mind. We need to see and remember God has kept every single promise he has ever made. All of them find their yes and amen in Jesus. And even at the end of the world, he keeps his promises. In verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So before, John heard the number, but now he sees, and there's a great multitude. So many people, he can't number them. It's too vast and too big. This also might give us a subtle clue about the number before. I'm not sure we're shifting all the way to a new scene. This seems to be like the same thing God is doing. They seem to be related, especially later in verse 14, which we'll get to later. We'll see this multitude also came out of the tribulation. I think God sealed and protected them as well. But John can't even round up here, okay? It's just a multitude. It's from every nation, every tribe, every people group, and every language. This is glorious. And I can't wait to see this. I don't know about you. People who all are going to look different, who will act different, who talk differently, who dress differently, who worship radically differently. Every part of the spectrum of humanity, of all of us who are made in the image of God, will all come together and stand before God and worship. What a joy that will be. To stand in that crowd in the heavens, in the world, to come and realize how insignificant and how small that our country and our place and our language, our people really are. We're just a tiny piece of the puzzle. One small stone in the beautiful mosaic that God is making. And we just get to stand there and worship. And part of what I want you to see here too is what's happening is also the idea that God is keeping and has kept his promise. He kept his promise to Abraham to bless him. That Abraham would be made the father of many nations. That through him, every nation on earth would be blessed. That from an old man, him and his wife were beyond the years where they could have children. Though they had tried and tried and tried. Yet here, every nation, every language, every tribe is a part of the people of God. Abraham didn't get to see it in his day. He only got to see one son. That day he'll get to see them all. And all, as will we, in the crowd, they will wear pure white and they will carry palm branches. I love that. A couple of weeks ago, our kids came and they waved their palm branches around. It was adorable. I mean, Two of them are my kids, so I thought it was especially cute. Probably some of you thought so, at least a little bit. Well, if you didn't like that one, you're going to like this one. Okay, all the children of all of the world from every tribe and tongue, and the rest of us too, waving palm branches together, acknowledging our King. And 10, and cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I should just pause and think for a moment. So crying out with a loud voice and with one voice, I don't know what that voice is going to sound like. We got some ideas. I think it's going to sound great. I don't know if we're all going to just cry out, now we all speak a heavenly language. Probably not. Maybe we're all saying we're all going to cry out in our own language, but all together. It's going to sound like a perfect harmony. Maybe it'll be like Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and we'll just all speak our own languages, but we'll all understand each other as Babel is reversed. Whatever it is, it's all going to be united and beautiful, and the crowd will sing that God keeps his promises. Because salvation does belong to the Lord, because God saved them. The promises that he makes to save his people, the promises that we heard, promises that we hear, promises that I preach, that we believe in, promises that this multitude gave their lives to, they will praise the Lamb who has kept his promise and who truly did save them. And they have seen it. In verse 11, all the angels are standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God. Everyone, along with this great multitude, is the angels and elders and the creatures. They all worship God together. It won't just be the multitude to worship. We see here, too, one of the promises that God kept is promised to his disciples. They will go into all the world to share the gospel, and here they have. 12, I love it, what they sing and what they praise, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And our God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all of that. All the honor, all the glory, all the thanksgiving that we can ever muster together. And at that moment, we'll finally get to worship God as he deserves and as we've always tried to. As we failed, we try to worship him and we get distracted or we're tired. We're facing deep challenges and we're trying to worship our best, but it feels hollow at times. We do it anyway, which is good. We offer him our best and we know it's not enough, but on this day, he'll get it all. It won't be just an empty, oh, to God be the glory. I think about that a lot watching sports stuff. You always see Christians, they win. Oh, I just want to give God the glory. Okay. Great. Glad you're trying to acknowledge God, but did that do it? Is that enough? Just a little phrase. God deserves more than that. And he'll get it. We'll all praise the God who has kept every promise he ever made. Our last point here, point number 3, is that God will bring us out. God will bring us out. This is where we see the 144,000 are not the only ones who are in the tribulation. It seems like this whole multitude has been protected and brought out by God through it. Verse 13, one of the elders addressed me and said, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? There's kind of some humor here. Okay, yes, God's word is holy. We need to behold it and it is serious. And there's also times that it's kind of funny. This is one of the times I think it's funny. One of these elders has been worshiping around with the creatures. He just comes up and, you know, kind of nudges John. Is like, hey, man, so who are all these people? Just imagine him, and I don't know for sure, I imagine him kind of asking with a smirk or a smile, because John doesn't have any idea who these people are. John doesn't know anything. The elder certainly said, why is he asking John? This is what John said. I said to him, sir, you know. Just trying to be very respectful with saying, what... Don't mess with me. You know who these people are. The question might be that I have is, why does this happen here? Why does it unfold this way? Why is this exchange happening? No. My explanation for it is I think there are some things, right, that John doesn't get the answer for in Revelation. Plenty of things that he sees, that he tells us, and there's things he sees he does not understand. There are some things he sees that he knows he can't even ask about, because maybe as he sees it, he just knows, being in the very presence of God. I shouldn't ask about that. I'm not going to get an answer about that, so I'm just going to be quiet. I record it. But here, John is being invited and nudged to ask. Saying, well, I will tell you who these people are. Seems like John needs to know who this multitude is. In the rest of 14, he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The multitude of the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Seems to me like the church and believers will endure the tribulation. I don't know why else it would be called great. Even the church from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Some will say, it's usually those who don't hold to the idea of a literal idea of a tribulation in the future will say, well, you know, what that means by this is it's just talking about the kind of tribulation we all experience. Just the suffering that the church experiences in life, some from the time of Pentecost till now. And so this multitude is just all the believers who have ever joined the church. I can understand that. I don't really think so, though. I have a hard time imagining that the seals that we've read about in Revelation 6 are those kind of being poured out on the earth now. Even symbolically, I don't see it. Seems more likely to me that this is telling us that the church in every place is going to face a tribulation, but even in it, they're going to be protected, sealed, God watches over them, and they are brought, and they get to come out of it. They'll come out the other side. And the reason that they have white robes that have been washed, it's because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's one of the great old hymns I love, washed in the blood. It's a wonderful image, as we know too, you don't wash things in blood. I don't know about you, I've never done that before. I don't like blood though. I get a cut, I have to go sit down somewhere, and Bree has to take care of stuff because I'm going to pass out. So I don't do it, If you try to wash it in blood, that'd ruin your clothes. That'd probably lead to a lot of awkward questions. Maybe a visit from. But the blood of Jesus, if you even get a little bit of blood on our clothes, we got to take care of that immediately. It's going to take a lot of work, and hopefully we can get it out. I just have to throw this all away. The blood of Jesus is not like our blood. And we need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We need to be covered by the blood of Jesus. We need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, because the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make us clean. It is the only thing that washes away all of our sin and the stains of our shame and our guilt. And 15, therefore, because they have been washed in the blood and come to Jesus for forgiveness, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Those who God brings out will get to be with him forever. Day and night they will be in his presence. I don't think this is just telling us, hey, in heaven they're going to work all day long. They don't get to leave that building of the temple. It's a promise. Look at the big thing. What is it saying? It's saying they get to be with God, day and night. Never again do they have to ask and wonder, where is God? Why isn't God here? He's right there. They're with him. And it says God will shelter them with his presence. The idea it's really getting here in some translations, it's really the idea that God will tabernacle with them. As the tent of meeting in the tabernacle was among Israel, so they could always see God's presence, it is God saying, I will put my tent over you, and you will come live in it with me. His presence will always be among them. In 16, they shall never hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, and the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. These blessings continue. Those who have had to see and endure the tribulation, who have walked through the desert and the wilderness of this life, will get to feast at God's table. It's not just, hey, they won't go hungry because there's plenty of food. It is that all of their longings will be met by Jesus. No longer will there be any thirst, because now they can drink from the fount of living waters, from the shepherd who will lead his sheep there. And they will be under the shade of God, who will keep them from the heat. Verse 14, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of water, living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God is also the shepherd. And he takes us to the spring, the only place that will satisfy our deepest of longings, and he wipes away every tear from their eyes. There will be tears shed in this life, and there are tears shed in the great tribulation. There is suffering and there is sadness even for God's people, but soon it will be no more. And it will fade, and God will take their tears away. I want us to see here that a lot of what's in this is promises. A lot of the time when we talk about Revelation, or especially we talk about the tribulation, we might focus on the suffering. We might focus on the judgment. We might focus on the problems. And we certainly don't want to be the Christians who are chosen to go through that. The Bible here, especially even in this chapter, it doesn't focus on the suffering. When the focus shifts to who can stand, well, here's God's people. They can stand because God will seal them. He will protect them even in the midst of it. And instead, the focus is all on the blessing on the other side. What happens after? Those who endure, those who stand firm in the Holy Spirit. I mean, read those blessings again. Just read verse 15 through 17. Read it a few times. Who among us doesn't want that? Who among us doesn't want to desire to be in the midst of the Lamb, to be with our shepherd who guides us to living waters, to be with the one to whom we will never have to thirst or hunger, and who wipes away our tears? So one day that's what God and Jesus will do, and every amount of suffering and pain any follower of Jesus ever faced in this life will be worth it. Whether we endure the great tribulation at the end or whether we just endure smaller tribulations in this life, this is the blessing that awaits those who belong to Jesus, to the sheep who know his voice. Listen, there is suffering in this life. But it's all worth it. God's protection doesn't always mean avoiding suffering or pain. The 12 who followed Jesus, they didn't escape punishment. They were protected by God, and almost all of them were killed. You go talk to them, and you will one day. If you put your faith in Jesus, I guarantee they will tell you that following Jesus and the suffering was worth it. If you could go forward in time, if you could speak to this multitude who comes out, if you could talk to the 144,000, they would both say, well, God brought us out and God brought us through. I doubt they would trade it for anything. Listen, if God can bring his people, if he can bring this 144,000, if he can bring this multitude, if he can bring these followers of him through the great tribulation, I think he can handle bringing you through whatever it is that you are facing today. Whether you are in the middle of tribulation right now, whether it's tribulation that's going to come, because pain and suffering comes for all of us eventually. That's part of what it means to live in a broken world. But God can and he will do for you what he does for his people and what he will do for them here if we hold to faith, if we refuse to give up, and if we hold on to Jesus and we keep our faith and our trust in him. And someday we will get to join the crowd. So take heart, those of you who are suffering. Be encouraged if you fear the future and what it may bring. Because we can stand, we can know that our God will seal us, he protects us, and he will bring us out. Whatever it is that we are facing today, and whatever it is that we will face tomorrow, and whatever it is the church will face when this day comes, whatever you're facing, God has you. And what is waiting on the other side of eternity will be worth it, and all of our voices will join in the heavenly chorus and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let us pray. Lord, holy are you. Holy are you. Jesus, you are the treasure hidden in the field, worth selling everything we own for. Lord, your beauty, your holiness, your wonder, your love, it is worth enduring every pain for. It is worth anything that this life, the enemy, or Satan and his demons could throw at us. Not just because of what we see will happen on the other side when we get to be with you, whether after our deaths or when you return. But the joy of just getting to behold you now is worth more than all this life offers. Oh, would you help us? Would you encourage us? As we face our own tribulations here, would we know and be encouraged that you're going to bring your people through the great tribulation? You have brought your people through tribulation after tribulation after tribulation and suffering and trial before. And that you will keep your promises, you will protect us and seal us, and you can bring us out of whatever it is that we are facing. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time.